May you work in our hearts at this time as we consider the cross and its blessed ramifications for our lives. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you this morning to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6 today. Galatians chapter 6. And for this week, we are taking a break in our Exodus series. And of course, that series has us in the Ten Commandments right now. And one reason that I'm choosing to postpone that by 1 week is that our next commandment is the fifth commandment, and it's the one where the Lord says, honor your father and your mother. And just in God's timing, Mother's Day is right around the corner, and so I plan to come back to that next Sunday. I think it'll be a great opportunity for us to reflect on what that means and how that fleshes itself out, no matter what our stage of life is, no matter what our mothers may be like or our relationship with them. There is a great deal of instruction that the Bible fills out as it develops this theme of honoring our parents. And I think it'll go along well also with some testimonies that next Sunday we'll be hearing on the theme of motherhood. But the other reason I want to reflect on something else this morning is that I want to consider something that is very specific to our celebration of the Lord's Supper, and actually does tie into the Mosaic Law, and it's just going to be another way for us to have the right perspective and the right orientation to what we're considering there about our obedience to the Lord and the things we learn about His will from the Mosaic Law. The book of Galatians is all about that, and it's all about the right place of God's law in our lives, as well as ruling out the wrong place that so often we tend to gravitate toward. And I'd like to invite you especially to consider Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 11 and then down to verse 15. This is a passage that is here at the end of this letter as a conclusion, and in many ways as a summary that brings together in short order the real burden of this epistle. And verse 11 says this: "See, with verse I am writing to you with my own hand." And we don't know the background to all of this. We know that there were times when the Apostle Paul, in writing these books, he is not writing them himself by hand, but he is dictating them to a kind of secretary. And yet it seems that at this point, it's like he takes the pen away from the secretary. And he says, "Now I want to put this in my own handwriting. I want them to know that this was Paul himself that wrote this little summary." It's like he's saying, "I'm so passionate about what I want to say next to really drive home the point of this letter. I want it to be in my own hand." And here is what he says. It's in verse 12. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now you may have noticed that verse 13, as well as verse 14, use the word boast. And in general, that word has to do with some kind of expression, usually a verbal expression of confidence or satisfaction. You are declaring something that you are relying upon, looking to, enjoying, and that thing brings you some sense of confidence or security in life. Normally, we tend to associate boasting with pride, And it's the idea that you are bragging on something that you are or something that you did. And this passage indicates that there is a kind of boasting that is proudful. There is a connection there, and it's a problem. And yet, the passage also takes for granted that everyone boasts in something or other. Some people are boasting over here in their law keeping or their circumcision or whatever it might be. Paul is saying, I'm boasting not in that, but I'm boasting in Christ. Both parties are boasting. There is a kind of boasting that goes on all the time, and that's just a natural part of our makeup as human beings, really. And in fact, this is not the only passage of Scripture that brings that out. The focus of people's boasting, it really depends on the subject under discussion. And there are many such subjects in Scripture that come up, but the boasting itself is assumed. Here are a couple of examples. This is a beloved passage in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. This is from God Himself. He says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Now, there is something to be really thrilled about and confident in so much that you want to tell somebody about it. "That you understand and know me," he says, "that I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." Or what about James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10? It gives us again a contrast between what people may boast in. And James writes, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away." Now, there's a paradox. Rich people are urged to boast in the reality of their humiliation, that they're going to die someday. What does that mean? How can that be a source of boasting? You think about that and figure it out. That's not my theme this morning. But that is an illustration of the whole breadth of circumstances of life where boasting is at play, and it could be a good thing or it could be a bad thing. Those kinds of passages do teach us that boasting is not necessarily wrong. What makes it right or wrong is the object of your boasting. What it is that you're boasting in. And what you're boasting in also determines the attitude that you have as you boast. There is a proud kind of boasting, depending on the object. But in that James passage, there's actually a humble sort of boasting. Depending on the topic at hand there, we sometimes refer to a humble brag. That's not what this is talking about. There actually is a kind of humble boasting. So what are you boasting in, and what's your attitude as you do so? There are these contrasts in the objects of boasting. You may have noticed an announcement in the bulletin that I want to highlight at this point, and that is regarding another summer activity where my wife and I have gotten into practice, usually on Tuesday nights, of going out for maybe a couple hours in one of the neighborhoods around here and just going door-to-door visitation and introducing ourselves to people, trying to invite them to church, talking to them about the ministry here, and trying as well to share the gospel with them. That's really the burden, the goal. And so we certainly want to open that up and invite anybody who would like to go out with us. It'd be great if we could have another pair or so that we could partner with and carry out this ministry throughout the summer. When we do that, if the individual is open to some conversation, normally what I do is I give them this little blue tract and try to have a conversation with them that is just walking through the different points of the gospel as they're laid out here. And this is one that we have had here for many years. Some years ago, we did some evangelism training on the basis of this. And the tract is called Two Ways to Live. And I think a lot of you are familiar with it, Two Ways to Live. And it sets up this contrast that divides the entire human race. We could choose to go our own way, which is the way of sin and the way of condemnation. or we could choose to go God's way, which is the way of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple, very laid out in a very understandable way, and it just gets to the essence of things, and I think even the title, Two Ways to Live, gets the point across effectively. Well, I want to adapt the title of that tract this morning because our passage here is also talking about two ways. Not in general about two ways to live, but it's talking about two ways to boast. That's the title of this morning's sermon, Two Ways to Boast. Everyone is boasting in something, and really, you have only two options, ultimately, for boasting. What are these two ways? What we see, first of all, in verses 12 to 13, is that you could boast in your own accomplishments. You could boast in your own accomplishments. Let's read those two verses again. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And this is a very direct passage where Paul is going after some false teachers. He's actually continuing to go after them. They have been the sort of target of his teaching throughout this letter. And he describes them in various ways. In this verse, he calls those people those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. And when he says flesh, it involves literal flesh, as in your physical body, because he says that they are trying to force the Galatian Christians to be circumcised. Now, we call these false teachers the Judaizers. That's kind of our English way of describing what they were about. And they seem to have some kind of faith that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah promised by the Old Testament. So they had some kind of belief in Jesus. And there was some degree of overlap between what Paul taught about Christ and what they embraced about Christ. But they added to faith in Christ a lot that had to do with the keeping of the Mosaic Law as a condition for salvation. And specifically, as they were calling on the Galatians to submit themselves to the law, they were presenting this ritual of circumcision as a condition for having a right relationship with God. That was an appropriate symbol that spoke of the covenant, not just the Mosaic covenant, but going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. It was something that carried great significance. It was something that pointed ahead to the work of regeneration and the break with the flesh that God intended to do through His grace in the New Covenant. But to undergo it physically as a requirement for salvation was in effect to require that these people become Jews. That they commit themselves to a whole body of laws, and including that their identification as a Jewish person by undergoing this ritual that was so much of the history of the Jews. That is so serious a matter. That was such a corruption of the gospel that in chapter 1, as Paul is laying this out to begin with, he says that if anybody preaches a gospel that is different from the gospel of simple faith in Christ, he ought to be accursed. He is calling upon God to curse whoever goes around adding to the gospel those sorts of conditions. And the whole epistle of Galatians is devoted to expounding the true gospel against that false gospel of the Judaizers. You could break it down this way. Chapters 1 to 2, Paul is defending the true gospel on the basis of his own experience of the gospel. There's a lot about his own personal story and how he received this from God and how he defended the purity of it even against Peter once upon a time. And then he goes into chapter 3 and he defends, in a few verses there, he defends the true gospel on the basis of the Galatians' own experience. As if to say, you received the Spirit. Why you were still uncircumcised? Why are you adding it now? And then he goes on in chapter 3, and really the heart of this letter, chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 12, defending the gospel on the basis of the Old Testament itself and the whole sweep of the history of redemption that is recounted in the Old Testament and that came to a climax in the work of Christ. There's a little bit left of the letter, but he's still really talking about the same thing as he goes from chapter 5, verse 13 to chapter 6, verse 10. And this is all about the manifestation of the true gospel in the lives of believers, not through sort of conscious letter of the law, law-keeping kind of mentality, but through the power of the Spirit. And that brings us to what we have just read. In our text, Paul goes after the false gospel of the Judaizers by identifying it as a wrong kind of boasting. It is a boasting in one's own accomplishment of obedience to God's law or some element of that law. If somebody says, well, I thought we were supposed to obey God, and I thought that obedience is a good thing. Why is he presenting that as a problem? Well, actually, these couple of verses give us several problems with that kind of boasting in obedience. First of all, in the case of these people, he tells us that their boasting in their accomplishments is motivated. You might not have expected this. It's actually motivated by a desire to avoid persecution. Verse 12 says it at the end of that verse, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You're like, how does that work? What kind of persecution would they face for not insisting on circumcision? Well, it seems to be that these Judaizers, who again had to, in some sense, believed in Jesus as the Messiah, they were afraid of other Jews who had not believed in Jesus. And those Jews, of course, would have continued in the law of Moses and all the worship of the law of Moses, and included in that was the practice of circumcision. Those were their fellow citizens. Those were their family members, maybe even their direct brothers and sisters or moms and dads. And they did not want to be rejected by their family members and their other fellow Jews suffering social rejection or even physical persecution at their hands. And so they're trying to keep, as it were, everybody happy. Right? You maybe have tried that. It's a losing game. They're trying to keep the Paul types happy by talking about Jesus, and they're trying to keep the Jews happy by continuing to insist that even Gentiles have to obey these requirements down to the point of circumcision as a part of their salvation. They come up with a sort of halfway Christianity that mixed Jesus with the Mosaic covenant, because that would have been more palatable to their fellow Jews and would have, in their minds, toned down the opposition. Now, that opposition was a very real thing. And they had something to be afraid of. All you have to do is to read the book of Acts. And the numbers of times when Paul walks into a city on a missionary journey, the first thing he does is to find Jewish people. Often in a synagogue, he's given opportunity to preach the gospel. He presents faith in Christ alone as the way of salvation. The Lord consistently saves some people, but there were always others who resisted. And typically after a while, they got so upset that they riled up the Gentile authorities against Paul and his companions. And persecution was the experience that you find recounted again and again in the book of Acts as Paul is carrying out his gospel ministry. These Judaizers were aware that that's what could happen. They were aware that's probably what would happen to them. And they're finding a way to sort of embrace Christ without totally rejecting this system that they had grown up with in Judaism, and even to the point of making it a condition of salvation. unless you come from a Jewish background, and I don't think anybody here is from that background, you and I are not going to be afraid of that exact type of persecution. And yet, I don't think we ought to move past this point and think that it has no relevance for us. The reality is that often what keeps people from embracing Christ, and I say this to anybody here who is outside of Christ, one of the things that often keeps people from embracing Christ alone and following Him as their Savior is the fear of negative social consequences, where people are concerned about what will my family think of me, or how will my neighbors react, or how will my employer or my fellow employers maybe change their posture toward me if I confess that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. In some countries, the fear is of physical persecution. In our country, the fear is more social in nature, and especially the more secular our society becomes, the more of a challenge this will be to people who are considering the claims of Jesus Christ. There are consequences when it comes to the response of those around us. What we need to see is that that is the fear of man, and that if the fear of man is what drives us, then we're actually just exposing something of what we're boasting in. Our concern is for immediate self-preservation, and that betrays an excessive focus on self, as if what I really need in life, in order to live a satisfied life, is to be affirmed by those around me. And to the degree that they reject me because I'm a believer, to that degree I'm going to lack confidence or feel insecure or feel like my life isn't worth what it should be. Jesus had already talked about this sort of thing when he said to people considering the gospel back in Mark chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is, this sounds like the Judaizers, ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The boasting in our accomplishments, the focus on self, may not always look exactly like it looked here. We may not present it or think of it in terms of boasting, but to the degree that we are shaped by the fear of man, and to the degree that people are not willing to embrace Jesus because of the fear of man, that is just demonstrating where their focus and their confidence is. It really ends you up in the same kind of bucket as these people who are boasting in circumcision specifically. But there's another problem with this boasting here. We've seen that boasting in your own accomplishments is motivated by that desire to avoid persecution, but verse 13 goes on to say that it also hypocritically masks your disobedience. Boasting in one's own accomplishments hypocritically masks one's own disobedience. Paul says about those people, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Here the apostle is taking another angle. Getting circumcised, you have to grant this, particularly if you're addressing adult males and insisting on circumcision, it really does require a measure of sacrifice. It really means that you're going to endure a painful procedure. But after a while, the pain subsides, and that is pretty much the end of it. And now what? Does that mean that you have kept the requirements of God, that you have some kind of ground for standing before God because you now sort of physically look like a Jewish person? Submitting to whatever physical ritual, whether it's one time or multiple times a day, even painful rituals. That says nothing about the actual condition of your heart or about the practice of your daily life. This is the point that Paul is making here. It just becomes a way to satisfy you, to salve your conscience a little bit, when in fact there has been no fundamental, no internal change. Religious rituals have a way of doing that. They make you feel better, that you're tipping your hat to God, even while you continue to live in rebellion against Him. And the Apostle Paul was quite strong in going after the probably average Jewish person for that kind of approach. You may remember back in Romans chapter 2, where he says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will, approve what is excellent, because you're instructed from the law, you're sure that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." I mean, those are the kinds of credentials that these people boasted about. Look at all this law we've received. Look at all this knowledge we have. Look at our awareness of the requirements of the Holy God. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And then he says in verse 25, really another way of making the point of this text, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." To God, you're no different from a Gentile, he says to the Jews. If your heart has not been transformed, it means nothing. And it just becomes a way to mask the fact that you don't keep the other commandments. Folks, here again, let's not think that this kind of thing is only true of people who are Jewish and who are thinking about circumcision. You and I can engage in our own religious rituals and our own external activities that make us look great before others or that make us feel good about ourselves, even while our lives are characterized by all manner of selfishness and carnality that betray an unregenerate heart. Paul is really addressing everybody who boasts in whatever it might be to examine not the externals of your religion, but to consider the condition of your heart. That's one of the problems with boasting, is that it takes your eyes off of those deeper matters onto external surface things. But number three problem, boasting, verse 13 also tells us, boasting in one's own accomplishments directs praise to human beings. And that's really the core issue, isn't it? Verse 13 goes on to say about them that they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Ultimately, this kind of boasting is directing praise to human beings. If the Galatians had been successful, or if the Judaizers had been successful in getting the Galatians to undergo circumcision, that physical mark, it becomes a kind of a notch on the belt of the Judaizers. Like, look what we have accomplished. Look how we have served God. Look at how we have compelled these people who were so far away from the truth of the law and the nation of Israel that they've been willing to come and become like us. Paul knew that that would inevitably lead them to take credit for having compelled the Galatians to become Jews, that they would get the glory for these new disciples that they have just made. And not only would the Judaizers be relying on their own pedigree and their own works for their personal salvation, but they would be adding to those credentials that they had also proselytized these benighted Gentiles. And so here they are, not only have they avoided persecution, but they would have actually raised their social standing among their group as they are the ones who are out there now reaching Gentiles for the Jewish cause. And Paul says this is all just seeking the praise of men. Someone has said that the man who sings his own praises always gets the wrong pitch. And that's one way to put it, but I don't think that's strong enough. I could tweak the saying this way. The man who sings his own praises is singing the wrong tune altogether. That's because you and I, as the Catechism has always taught us, we were made for the purpose of glorifying and enjoying God forever. And by relying on our own efforts for our salvation, we are in effect making ourselves the Savior. We are in effect drawing the attention and the glory for salvation to ourselves. You realize that's a form of idolatry. Even as we are thinking that our own works would save us, what we're doing is we are robbing that which belongs to God alone. Self-oriented, self-reliant salvation actually ends up being a form of idolatry. And hopefully all of that helps us understand why this self-boasting is wrong. And yet it does turn out that there is an acceptable kind of boasting. And Paul states it here in terms of his own testimony. Someone might expect that having said boasting in circumcision is bad, he might have said, well, then boasting in uncircumcision is the good kind. But Paul couldn't say that because he was a Jew and he had been circumcised. And so that would not have been true of him. It's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that is the cause of boasting. He says it's about boasting in the cross of Christ. And that is now the other way to boast, the second way to boast, boasting in the cross of Christ. Verse 14, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Boasting in the cross of Christ. We are so familiar with that kind of language. And because of our Christian upbringing, so familiar with the concept and the image of the cross, that we lose the sense of shock that a statement like that would have had as first century people would have read these words from Paul. What I glory in, my boast, is actually a man hanging on a cross. That's my boast. We don't really get the oddity of that. And really the grossness of that in the culture of the first century. Somebody put it this way. When we strip away the religious sentimentality that surrounds the symbol of the cross, we're confronted with what is in fact a weapon of torture and intimidation. The cross was the guillotine, or the firing squad, or the electric chair of the ancient world. Only it was far worse, less humane, more gruesome, an altogether hideous way to die. What then could it possibly mean to boast in the cross of Christ? We don't typically commend boasting anyway, and when we do, it is certainly not in weapons of torture and execution. That would be like saying, I'm thrilled about the electric chair. Or like saying, guillotines are great. But that is what he's saying, that I boast in the cross of Christ. It was a gruesome instrument of torture and execution, but Paul's actually saying, to me, it's the most beautiful thing. This gruesome method of torture and killing is beautiful. Because that man hanging on the cross is actually the God-man suffering God's own wrath against our sin, taking our condemnation upon himself. And if somebody else's death eternally frees you from the death penalty you deserve, I mean, how else would you describe it but as a beautiful thing? It is the cause for confidence and delight, the cause for boasting, for joyfully praising God for the absolute success of the redemptive work that was accomplished on that cross. And to develop that thought, the Apostle Paul is going to give us two glorious results of Christ's work on the cross. He says, first of all, that the cross worked out a decisive break with the influence of the world over me. Listen to verse 14. He says, by which, by the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So that somehow it's not just that Jesus hung on that cross, but I'm united with him, and in a real sense before the Lord, I was hanging on that cross in the person of my representative. And as a result of that, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Again, his kind of logic here maybe is not what we would have expected. We might have expected him to say, because of the cross, my sins are forgiven. Because of the cross, I'm declared righteous before God. Because of the cross, I'm going to heaven instead of hell. And all that's true, but that's not what he chooses to bring out here. He says, because of the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What is the world? This term is the one that in the New Testament describes the world system that is governed by Satan and that energizes unbelievers in their rebellion against God. And Paul is saying that union with Christ in his death, the world did not go away. And actually, there's a kind of an ally to the world inside me called the flesh. He's a traitor that lives inside of me. It didn't disappear. It will someday, but it's still very much alive and active. But the point is that because of my union with Christ, I have been delivered from the enslaving influence of that world system over my life. And if we would apply this to the original audience, I think we would have to include, under this idea of the world of unsaved Jews and how they thought about all of this. These people who, despite their religious practices and even their moral efforts, were actually, in their hearts, living for themselves instead of for God. They were the ones persecuting the church. They were the ones persecuting Paul. Paul says, this is one of the ways I feel the opposition of the world. These people are actually coming after me, and they're using their Bible to attack me. The Jews who are persecuting me are part of the world system that Satan is using to try to undermine me and to oppose me. And he says, I don't care, because the world is not my boss anymore. It doesn't matter. Because of the cross, I don't have to live in fear of these people. They are not my master, and I'm not going to let them dictate to me or somehow twist my arm to corrupting the gospel I've been called to preach. They're not in charge anymore. My allegiance and my bondage to the influence of the world, even when the world looks like a quote-unquote faithful Jew, means nothing to me. It's not the authority anymore. But the world would also include all the carnality of the Gentile culture that surrounded Paul and these people as well. Union with Christ brought about the end of slavery to that influence as well. In fact, this was one of the great purposes of salvation to begin with. When Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 4, Christ gave himself for our sin to what? To deliver us from this present age. And he comes back to that idea in chapter 5. And all of this teaching about the fruit of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, there is this power that, because of my union with Christ, now resides in me in the person of the Spirit, and he enables me to resist the flesh so that I don't live according to those inclinations and those practices that characterize the world. I have these pulls in me. But I've been united with Christ. I'm dead to those, and they don't have the authority anymore. And beyond that, I have the Spirit within me that empowers me to resist. That break with the world is part of what it means to experience the power of the cross. And it's one of the things that he's boasting in, That's kind of a negative way of putting it, and now the positive way in verse 15. He says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? But a new creation. And that speaks to the fact that Christians have been made new. We have experienced a new birth or regeneration. We have personally been given new life. That life is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit, and it is sustained in us by the Spirit. And it has more and more influence over us as we yield our wills to the influence of the Spirit. And He not only empowers us to resist the flesh, but positively He actually produces in us His own fruit of godly inclinations and affections and of Christ-like character. And as you see that the Spirit is at work in you, producing these things that you know, I could never do this. How could I possibly become more of a loving person? How could I possibly become a more of a patient person, a more humble person, a more self-controlled person? I don't have it in me. And yet, over time, as you yield yourself to the influence of the Spirit, and that is what He produces in you, it actually ends up creating more boasting. Not boasting in yourself and what a great guy you've become, but boasting about the power of the cross to not only forgive your sin, but to make you a new person with new inclinations and a new direction in life. And yet I think that the idea of creation there is broader than just our own personal new birth. It is that we have new life, but it is not just that. That new life is part of a much bigger, a much broader work of new creation that God is doing in the universe. It is the opposite of this present evil age. The new creation is the opposite of the world system. It's actually the power of the world to come that is broken into the present through the resurrection of Christ, and it is actively moving believers in the direction of the consummation of all things. It is true that we are still waiting for the new creation when all sin is taken away, including the sin in our own lives. It is true that we are awaiting that day when the kingdom of God comes fully to this earth. But Paul is saying that even now we already partake of the new creation because the life of God that is going to revolutionize the world and bring about the kingdom of God is actually, it resides in us already and is active in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I am so thankful and so confident that the word boasting isn't too strong to express just how thrilled I am about the accomplishments of the cross. It is something to celebrate. It is something to boast about. I have been brought through the cross into an already experience of the not yet kingdom of God. Folks, all of us are boasting in something. And there are only ultimately two ways to boast. And this passage has challenged us, are you boasting in your own accomplishments? And it has taught us that we're going down a dead-end road if that is the way that we're traveling. We have been urged by this text to turn from our self-boasting, from our reliance upon ourselves, and to embrace the complete work of Jesus Christ. And if you have done that, you are on this other way, this other path. You are on the path of boasting in Jesus. Boasting in Christ, it certainly does require humility. Humility not just of repenting of your sin, but of rejecting all self-reliance for God's way of deliverance from sin. But that way of boasting, that way down, is actually the way up. This path of throwing aside all confidence in your works is actually the way up to true confidence before God. And may the Lord help us even this morning as we partake of these elements. Through partaking of them with a full heart, a sincere heart, to actually boast in what these things represent for the glory of God. I'd like to invite our men to come and prepare the Lord's table for us.